Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
Testaments, if you will, please, and open it to the book of Ephesians. In the New Testament, the book of Ephesians, the fifth in the order as they appeared in the New Testament of the epistles or letters that were presented to Christians by the Holy Spirit, this one in particular being given by and through the Apostle Paul. Now, we have been studying summarizing each of the books of the Bible up to this point, showing you the unity of the Scriptures, how that they all tie in together and how that each of them make a contribution to the revelation of God's plan for saving man. We are now involved in the study of these epistles that were written either to individual Christians, sometimes to congregations, sometimes to Christians of an entire geographic area. But as is true of all of the epistles, it is true of this one, that it is written for our admonition, for our teaching, for our instruction, how to be what we profess to have become. We have become children of God by rendering obedience to the gospel. That makes us a very distinct and unique people in the sinful world of darkness. That is said not boastfully, but that is simply the case. That people who are the children of God, they are supposed to live in a certain fashion. There are things that they are to do, that there are things that they are not to do. And this epistle assists us in that task of being faithful in Christ. Ephesians is one of what is called the prison epistles because the Apostle Paul was in prison at the time that the Holy Spirit had him to write this. In the third chapter, the first verse, he refers to himself as a prisoner of Christ and elaborates a little bit further in the sixth chapter and the 20th verse how that he is in bonds. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. All of these books were written by Paul when he was in prison. Ephesians is different from some of the other epistles because it does not deal with any specific local problems that they were suffering. Not that they didn't have problems, but he doesn't particularly deal with those like he did in 1st and 2nd Corinthians or like he did in the book of Galatians. But rather, this is a very general statement, stated epistle. It is a teaching that was to be applicable everywhere. It was one of the circular letters. It was to be read in this place and taken to another place and to be read there. And therefore, we know that it is relevant and it is applicable to those of us now who would profess to be followers of Christ. And this book also does not contain what so many of the other epistles do contain, and that is personal greetings of Paul. He doesn't deal with persons, specific persons, so much in this epistle, and they are not personal references to the recipients of the letter as they are found in other epistles. But these people in Ephesus, who were Christians and in other places, like all Christians everywhere, and even like us tonight, brethren, they were in need of spiritual growth. We're always in need of spiritual growth, and we have to feed upon the sincere Word of God, the sincere milk of the Word of God, in order to grow. And they were in need of being taught how to continue in the things that they had learned. And even from this, we learn that it's not enough simply to come to Christ. We must continue. We must be faithful. We must persist in life and walking in the footsteps of Christ. This book brings glory to the church. And that is, of course, contrary to the thinking of so many religious people today. They dismiss the church as something that's optional. You don't have to be a member of the church to please God, that you can worship without the church. You can live acceptably without the church. that the church really doesn't make that much difference, that one church is just as good as another. But you don't get that from the book of Ephesians, because Ephesians does emphasize the glory of the church. Ephesians, as we shall see, teaches us what it means to be a Christian and to show the glory of the church. Paul, in this book here, gives us an analogy and a comparison and a teaching that shows to us the relationship of Christ and the church. Now, when we get to the book of Colossians in a Sunday or two, we see that that book places emphasis upon the person, Jesus Christ. But this book places emphasis upon the church of Jesus Christ. Actually, you cannot separate Christ from the church or the church from Christ. The church in Ephesus, it was established by the preaching of the Word of God by the Apostle Paul. We read about this in Acts the 18th chapter. He was on his second missionary journey, and it was a very unique city in itself because it was a city primarily dominated by heathenistic practices, idolatrous worship. They did have there in ancient Ephesus at the time of Paul a theater that would seat 50,000 people. Now that's rather sizable. And they also had one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and that was the temple of Diana, the great Diana of the Ephesians. This idol Diana was supposed to have fallen from heaven to the people of the city of Ephesus and was to be their God. Well, when Paul got to Ephesus, as he so often did, and for reasons that we've explored before, he would go to the synagogue and to preach and teach there first. But he met opposition there, as was customary. He often did. In fact, he was run out of the city of Ephesus. We do read how in Acts chapter 19, on his third missionary journey, he visited Ephesus again. And this time, he even made a greater impact upon the populace because he was able to create a riot. Well, he didn't actually create the riot, but his preaching did. He first went to the synagogue and he preached there, and they ran him out of the synagogue, and he went to a school that was called the School of Tyrannus. There was a man named Tyrannus that ran a school, and so Paul was privileged to go over there and to continue his preaching. But he was so effective in preaching against the idolatrous worship, even the idolatrous worship of Diana, that those silversmiths in that city that made the little images of Diana, and that was the source of their livelihood, They began to be quite affected by this, and they created a riot so much that Paul had to escape out of that city for his very life. And we read about Paul having contact with the city of the church in Ephesus again in Acts chapter 20, when in the little city of Miletus he met with the elders of the church at Ephesus. There he emphasized to them their responsibilities to feed the flock, and he also warned them of false teachers and wolves, he calls them, that would arise, not sparing the flock, men teaching perverse things, and would draw disciples away after them. And he ceased not to warn them for 3 years along that line. If you'll notice in the first chapter and the ninth verse, Paul speaks of what he calls a mystery. Now, here was a mystery. A mystery is something that is not known. It can be known. Once it is revealed, it is known. And in the third chapter, Paul writes more extensively of the revelation of this which he calls a mystery. He said, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to youward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. The mystery refers to, well, the word translated mystery literally means a battle plan. Here was a plan, here was a scheme, here was a system that was of God. It was that plan whereby God would save man from his sins. For a long time it was not revealed, for as you read through the Bible, you see the gradual unfolding and the gradual revelation of what God intended to do and how he intended to accomplish it until it comes to the time of Christ. But Paul says this mystery is no longer a mystery. Even many people who were involved in the unfolding of this plan, it was a mystery unto them and to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob and Moses and right on down through the years. But now Paul says it is a mystery that's been revealed. And furthermore, he shows that we can know this mystery also. We can know of God's plan to save men just like Paul knew. Now how? He said, when you read, you can come to understand it also. And that's the problem with a lot of people who do not understand God's plan for saving men, is because they don't read what God has caused to be written that reveals his plan unto man. This plan, Paul teaches us in chapter 1 and verse 4, was devised of God even before the foundation of the world. And in the third chapter, he says it was according to God's eternal purpose. This is significant, dear people, in light of some teaching that is going on today. The church has always been in God's plan for saving man. It's always been God's intention to have what he calls the church. Of course, the church is composed of the saints. Now, this is in direct contrast with the teachings of men that say that Christ came to establish his kingdom. But because the Jews rejected him, he reneged on that, he backed down on that, he changed on that, he decided to postpone the establishment of the kingdom, which he allegedly is going to do when he comes the next time. And he then, because he changed his plan, substituted and built the church instead until he comes again. Well, of course, that makes the church and the kingdom two separate institutions, while the Bible presents the church and the kingdom as one and the same. And it also makes the church an afterthought after God had changed his plan, when Paul tells us this was in God's mind before the foundation of the world. This has been according to his eternal purpose. We see, therefore, that though the doctrine of the postponement of the establishment of the kingdom was not being taught at the time that Paul wrote this, Paul has given us information that refutes that false doctrine and shows the glory of the church being in God's mind even before the foundation of the world. But right along that line, he emphasizes Christ in this. And in verse 18 of chapter 2, he says, "For through him," that's Christ, "we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." Christ is the avenue to God. And does not this echo what Christ himself said when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Paul also shows the role of Christ and the blood of Christ, and how that we are saved by the blood of Christ. Ephesians 1 and verse 7. "In whom we have redemption," how? "Through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." Paul teaches the grace of God. He teaches the blood of Christ. And in the second chapter, in the 16th verse, he shows that we are reconciled, not only one to another, but we're reconciled to God by the blood of Christ. But I want to focus attention a little bit further. It shows the glory of the church on verse 16. Paul said, "And that he might reconcile both unto God," where? Where is this reconciliation? In one body, by the cross. By the blood of Jesus Christ, we can be reconciled, His blood being shed on the cross. But where is this reconciliation? Where is this reconciliation between the Jew and the Gentile? Where is the reconciliation among mankind? Where is the reconciliation between man and God? Paul says it's in the church. And dear friend, that's an exaltation of the church. That underscores the importance of the church. That shows the role of the church. That shows why people ought to be a part of the church. That's where we're reconciled. We're reconciled in the body because Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 tells us the body is the church. And it tells us that Christ is the head of the body, which means, of course, He's the head of the church. And all of this was made possible by the love of God. In the second chapter, Paul talks about some of the conditions of the people before they became Christians, and then he says in verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us." Here was the sinful state of these Ephesian people, and indeed all people, but God, because of His love. And then in the 8th and 9th verses, He talks about, "For by grace," that's God's grace, "for by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is a gift of God." You see, dear friend, there cannot be any separation of the love of God and the grace of God and the blood of Christ and reconciliation through Christ and reconciliation in the church. You cannot have a proper grasp and understanding of God's love and grace and all of those other qualities that He has manifested without understanding the role of the church. The church is the end result of all of that which God has done. And Paul emphasizes, therefore, the glory of the church in this book. And he points out in chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, about how they were formerly. That at that time ye were without Christ, being alien from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But notice, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." And so the whole thing, all the credit belongs to God, but it is realized in the church. And in verse 15 of chapter 2, it tells us that He abolished in the flesh even the law of commandments. That's the old law. He took that out of the way. "For to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace." Dear friend, this peace is in the church. Peace with God is in the church. And He further exalts the church in verse 20 of chapter 2, "And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone." Now Christ said in Matthew 16, "Upon this rock I will build my church." That was the confession of Peter that He was the Son of God. Christ was not only the founder of the church, Christ is the foundation of the church. "For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid," Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11. And here it is spoken of as the foundation of the apostles and prophets, because the apostles and prophets spoke of Christ. Actually, the foundation of the church, of course, is Christ. And He is the cornerstone of the church. You cannot separate the church from Christ. And you can't separate Christ from the church. And you also see in verse 21 that the church is called the temple of God. Jewish people would readily understand that, because the temple, under the old Mosaic law, was the place of God's special habitation among the people. And the church is the place of God's habitation among His people. And furthermore, in this book of Ephesians, over 30 times, Paul uses the phrase, "in Christ." And that phrase is so important because it's a phrase of relationship. It shows our relationship to God through Christ. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10, we learn that salvation is in Christ. In Romans 8 and verse 1, there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ. Here in Ephesians 1 and verse 3, he said all spiritual blessings in heavenly places are in Christ. Well, what does it mean to be in Christ? It means to be in His body. What is it to be in His body? Well, since the body is the church, it means to be a member of His church. To be in Christ, one must be in His church. And you can't separate the two. And there's the marvelous statement in chapter 3 and verse 10 to which I call your attention specifically. Paul says, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Now Paul here first is exalting the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God is displayed and demonstrated. The wisdom of God in saving man, it has a showcase, if you please. And how is it displayed? How is the wisdom of God demonstrated? It's demonstrated by the church. The church is composed of the saved. And God's plan for saving man has produced the church. The church, therefore, shows the wisdom of God and the wisdom of God's plan in saving man. Therefore, I think you can see the validity of the things that I said at the start, how that the book of Ephesians exalts the Lord's church and its connection and relationship with Christ. And it says some more about that a little bit later on. Now, the first three chapters of Ephesians, they emphasize God's plan, while the last three chapters seemingly emphasize more the results of God's plan and the duties of Christians who are a part of that plan. In Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 4, is God's plan for unity. He says there is one body. Now what is the body? Why, the body is the church. Therefore, I can know from Scripture there's one church. You tell people today there's one church, they think you're a bigot. They think you're narrow-minded. They don't think you're teaching the truth, because they've got the idea that one church is just as good as another. Choose the church of your choice. Of course, that's the doctrines of men. As far as the Bible is concerned, there's one church. It's the Lord's church, His church, the one of which He is the head. And I may have told you on one occasion I was in a home study in South Bend, Indiana with a family, and one was a member of the church and one was not. One was a very prominent and faithful person in a denomination, and we studied this very passage here, how there is one body, and how in that very same book it tells us the body is the church. And I said, therefore, how many churches are there? She said, I've heard preachers say from your church that there's one church all my life, going with my husband, but this is the first time I've ever really seen it right from the Bible. Well, I'm sure she had had it presented to her before, but this is the first time she finally came to realize there is one church. Subsequently, it wasn't long before she abandoned her denomination and became a member of the Church of our Lord. But it starts off, there's one body, there's one Spirit, with reference to the Holy Spirit. Even as you are called in one hope of your calling. What is the hope of our calling, brethren? Our hope of our calling is, as Paul wrote to Titus, the hope of eternal life. There's one Lord, one Master, that's Christ. One faith. You ever hear anybody say, of what faith are you? Or one faith is good as another faith? In God's sight, there is one faith and one baptism. Not sprinkling, pouring, or immersion. Not Holy Spirit baptism or baptism for a multiplicity of different reasons. There is one baptism. At the time that Paul wrote, there is one baptism. The baptism that was being preached and practiced was immersion in water in the name of Christ for the remission of sins. That was what was being preached and practiced at the very time that Paul says there is one baptism. Now, there had been other baptisms for various purposes and functions, to be sure. But when he wrote this, he said, is, present tense. There is one baptism. Furthermore, one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all. How many gods are there? How many lords are there? How many spirits are there? Well, that's just that same number of faiths. One. Same number of baptisms. One. Same number of bodies. One. And this is God's plan for unity. And Paul teaches us in the third verse to strive to keep the unity in the bond of peace. And that's because we're all members of the same body, growing toward maturity, with a relationship with Christ and with one another. Now this morning I talked to you a little bit about miracles, and in chapter 4 of Ephesians, we see a passage to which I did not refer this morning, at least didn't mention it very much, about the purpose and the termination of the spiritual gifts and miracles. Notice chapter 4 and verse 11. Paul speaks of some gifts that God gave. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers. They miraculously empowered, miraculously endowed to fulfill these roles. And what was the purpose? For the perfecting of the saints. That's not to make the saints perfect, but to bring the maturity and the wholeness and the completeness of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now here was the reason for these miraculous gifts and powers and signs and wonders that they were able to perform. It was for the benefit of the church. How long were they to last? Notice verse 13, the word till or until we all come in the unity of the faith. The oneness, the wholeness, the completeness of the revelation of the faith of God. Dear friend, again, I warn you of modern speech perversions of the Bible who wrest and twist verse 13 mercilessly when it says, till we all come in unity of faith, which means till we all come to believe alike. Well, that day is never coming when we all will believe alike. And that's not what the passage teaches anyway. It teaches till we all come to the unity of the faith. It's not till we all come to believe alike, as modern versions will say. It's till we all receive the full, complete revelation of God, which of course we now have, it having been confirmed and committed to inspired Scripture. And here's the reason for that. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But, and here's our manner of presentation, but speaking the truth in love. Now that's what we're supposed to do. This is what we're supposed to speak. And this is the attitude of heart behind our speaking it. Speaking the truth in love. May grow up into Him in all things which is the head, even Christ. Also, the Apostle Paul teaches us in chapter 5 a lesson that Christians certainly need to learn, and that we are not to have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. That means, brethren, we can't go along with error. We can't participate in error. We're not to have a part in those things that are of Satan, the things that are contrary to the doctrine of Christ. But not only are we to stay away from those things, notice that verse in its fullness. To have no fellowship in the unfruitful works of darkness, but what? Rather reprove them. We cannot take a neutral position toward error. We are not only not to follow the fruits of darkness and the things of the dark world of sin, we are to oppose it. We are to speak against it. We are to wage spiritual warfare in opposition to it. And that is a commission to the Lord's church that we certainly all in every generation need to follow. As you read the last part of chapter 4, the first part of chapter 5, we find there a number of specific sins that are condemned, and Paul speaks of putting off the old man of sin. He brings it sort of like putting on your overcoat. Here you've got on an overcoat. That overcoat is the man of sin. Well, you put off that overcoat and you put on a new overcoat. You put on the new man. It's in this passage also, chapter 5 and verse 19, that we find one of the places for the authority to worship God in singing, where he says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And of course, as you are well informed, that every single time the New Testament speaks of music in Christian worship, it specifies the music to be singing. And this is one of the passages that does that. And I suppose nobody that's been in the church very long has not heard sermons on the last part of chapter 5, where Paul presents the relationship of Christ and the church as a husband and bride. And just as wives are to be subject to their husbands, the church is subject to Christ. And just as Christ loved the church, husbands are to love their wives. And in verse 23, it says, he is the Savior of the body. What's the body? The church. He's not the Savior of just anything and everything that man might create. He's the Savior of the church. And in this book also, in order to help people to live a Christ-like life, he talks about domestic duties of wives and of husbands, and how in chapter 6, children are to obey their parents, servants are to be obedient to their masters, and what we do, we're to do as servants of Christ, not just men pleasers. We do what we do in an honorable, honest way because we are Christian people. This teaches us in this book many things as to how to live to be a Christian. And then when we get to chapter 6, the final chapter, we also see Paul's emphasis that we're in a war. We're in a fight. It's a spiritual warfare. And God has given us a weaponry and an armor with which to wage war. He says, put on, in verse 11, the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And then he presents this armor. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And then he admonishes them to prayer. All of these things are tools and weapons that God has provided for me and for you, with which we can, brethren, successfully fight the spiritual fight. We have an enemy. We have an adversary. The devil and all of those that would serve the devil are on the other side. They will use all kind of chicanery and trickery and deception and temptation to subvert our souls. But God has given us that whereby we can not only resist the devil, but that we can conquer and win souls into the captivity of Jesus Christ. And we do have to fight. Paul recognized that, and this is the reason he fought a good fight. There wouldn't be any crown without first there being a cross. And there's not going to be any victory until first there is the battle fought. There can't be any reward for us until first we engage in the labor of the Lord. In verse 20 of chapter 6, Paul identifies himself as an ambassador. Ambassador in bonds. An ambassador is one who speaks on the behalf of another with authority. And Paul was doing just exactly that. And how it was his role and his mission and his work to make known this mystery. Therefore, he pleads with us in verse 1 of chapter 5 to imitate and to be like him. He said, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children." And like he said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, "Be ye imitators of me, even as I am of Christ." I want to close this summary, just touching upon these high points of the book of Ephesians, to look at chapter 4 and verse 1. Because, at least to my mind, I suggest to you, this presents to us the overall theme and thrust and influence and purpose of the book of Ephesians. And when you sit down and read Ephesians, you do well to read this first verse of chapter 4 first, because Ephesians contributes to the accomplishment of what Paul admonishes us to do. He says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye do what? That you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called." What are you saying, Paul? I want you to live like a Christian. You've come to Christ, you've committed yourself to Christ, now live, walk, live like a Christ-like person should live. And the book of Ephesians, of course with the other books as well, but the book of Ephesians is designed and delivered to assist us in the successful walk according to the vocation of being a Christian. Dear friend, this book is tremendously relevant to me and you. It is very applicable to our lives. I just don't see how we could possibly afford to profess to be a Christian and live successfully without the knowledge of the things that are revealed to us here in the book of Ephesians. I'll tell you one thing. A person that believes Ephesians is the inspired word of God, and he reads there about Christ and the church, if he is of honest heart and he truly wants to please God, he will earnestly desire to be a member of the church that Christ established and the one over which he is the head, and that's the only church of which gospel preachers talk about anyway, because there is but one. And in other books of the Bible, we learn how people became member of this body, the church. Faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. You hear it often, you hear it repeatedly, and indeed you should. Because that's the doorway of entrance into the church of Christ. That he is the one that built it, and he is the one that will save it, and the church is that which he will save. And what will be your destiny if you are not in that which he saves? So the book of Ephesians glorifies the church. Ephesians 3 and verse 21 gives us the real role of the church. And that is to glorify God. Where? How? In the church. That's where people glorify God. Outside the church, you're repudiating God. You're repudiating the Savior. It's in the church that we bring glory to God. If you are so constrained and persuaded then to be a member of the church, if you're not as yet, this is an opportunity afforded you to render obedience to the gospel and to be added to the church. We invite you to come forward.